Okay, Moshe wasn't very happy at the end of last week's parsha. Vayomer Hashem, sorry, we'll go a little bit before that by Maftir. Chapter 5, verse 22. Hey, Kafbez. Vayoshev Moshe el Hashem vayomar Hashem. Loma heira osala am hazeh. Loma zeh shlachtani. He goes, why have you made things bad for this nation? Why have you sent me? And ever since I came to Paro, l'daber bishmecha, to speak in your name, heira l'amazeh, things have not gotten better. Things have gotten worse. V'hetzel lo hitzalta, and saving, you haven't saved anyone. V'hetzel lo hitzalta tamecha, you haven't saved the nation. Which is a great setup. V'yomer Hashem al Moshe, God says to Moshe, ata tir'eh, now you're going to see, Asher Aser L'Faro. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Paro. Ki biyad chazaka, with a strong hand, yishalchem, I will send them out. Uviyad chazaka, yigarshem mi'artzo. Now, this speech of God is abrupted. Why is it stopped? Because we ended last week's parsha. We then begin this week, and we have a very strange first verse here. Vayidaber Elokim el Moshe. Elokim speaks to Moshe. Vayomer Elov Ani Hashem. And says to him, I am God. So, if that's not bad enough, because we have this shift over here between Elokim and Hashem, and if that's not bad, and I'll translate everything in a moment. The generic translation for all these things is God. And God said, I am God. Of course, it's not really what it says. What's the matter? Already? Seems like a repetitive verse as well. Sure it does. V'era el Avraham el Yitzchak v'el Yaakov v'kel Shakai. I revealed myself to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov as Kel Shakai, which are more names of God that we don't know what they mean. Ushmi Hashem, but the name of God, lo nadati lahem, they did not know, or was not made aware to them, or was not made completely aware to them. So far in the course of two verses, we have four names of God being used, so we need to understand a little bit what these names are. So let's start with the beginning. Vaydaber Elokim. Elokim speaks. What does Elokim mean? Okay, before you answer me, I'll ask you an easier question. Elokim means God in some way or some sense. Why is it plural? I mean, I would think that Jews believe in one God. Would I be correct in that thought? Elokim is one particular aspect. So why is Elokim plural? So Elokim doesn't mean justice. It's the other way around. It's the name Elokim, for whatever it means, it has a connotation of justice. It's not a translation. It's not that Elokim means justice. It's true that the word Elohim in other times in the Torah will mean a judge, but it doesn't necessarily mean justice, but it still doesn't help us with the plurality. Why is the word plural? So we don't have any answers. All your yeshiva education, all the money down the drain over here. You know, we could do a class action suit. We can make a lot of money. Say that again? I don't think that's what it means. Do you guys want chairs in the back? Do you want to sit? What? You don't. I'm not comfortable. Thank you, gentlemen. So this is important because you know what? We speak of Elokim occasionally, and it's probably significant to know what it means, correct? The reason that the word El means power, Elokim means possessing all power. Which means that Elokim, the way to translate it in your English translations, and if it doesn't say this, you have my permission to cross it out and write the proper translation, would be the Almighty. It's not that God is plural, it's that God has all power. So the name Elohim means the Almighty. So therefore, the proper way of translating this would be, Vayedaber Elohim el Moshe, the Almighty said to Moshe, Ani Hashem, I am God. Now, again, I really didn't do a good job in translating God there. What does the name Yud Hey Vav Hey mean? So the name itself has a connotation of past, present, and future, Hoya, Hove, V'yihye, which most likely is what the word itself means. It's a combination of those three, Hoya, Hove, Yihye, past, present, and future. But that doesn't help me. What does it mean? Again, mercy is the connotation. It's not the definition.
Master overall?
No, there's no concept of master here whatsoever. So I'll give you a one-word translation that, once again, I would use a different word, the eternal. Okay? So again, you can write this in your books if you want, which means that the Almighty said to Moshe, I am the eternal, which is an interesting time and place to make this introduction. And then he adds and he says, I appeared to Avram, to Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Be'el Shaddai, or the way that we should use it is to say Be'kel Shakai, which Be'kel would be, again, a power, but Shakai is particularly interesting. Incidentally, not only does God tell here, this is how I appear to the Avot, to the forefathers, this is the last time the word is used in the Chumash, as far as I recall. The first time it's used is when God makes a covenant with Avraham when he's 99 years old, and he tells him, I am Kel Shakai, you should multiply, be fruitful and multiply, and he gives him the commandment of circumcision. Just about every other time the name Shakai is used, it's used in the context of being fruitful and multiplying. The most obvious is the bracha that Yaakov gives to Yosef in Vayichi. And by the way, at least the majority of the times that the word is used is in connection with Yosef. The blessing that Yosef receives, Ben Parat Yosef, Ben Parat Le'ayin. A charming son is Yosef, a charming son to the eye. We'll skip a little bit. Pasuk Kaf Hei, this is Perek Mem Tes in Bereishis. May El Avicha Vayazreka, V'et Shaddai Vayivarcheka, Brichos Shemayim Me'ol, Brichos Tahom Ravetes Tachas, Brichos Shaddayim Varacham. We'll see if we like the translation. This was from the God of your father, and he will help you with Shakai, and he will bless you with blessings of heaven from above, blessings of the deep crouching below, blessing of the bosom and womb. Literally, it means the breasts and the womb, and so on, which is clearly a blessing of fertility. And the whole issue here is fertility. But let's think a little bit. Avraham discovers God. How does he discover God? Avraham looks at nature and he realizes that nature has a creator. Very simply, the more complicated something is, the more sophisticated something is, the more complex something is, the less likely that it happens by itself. Simple things can happen by themselves. If something is complex, if you take a deck of cards and you throw them on the floor, you throw them up in the air, and they land in the proper sequence, whatever the proper sequence may be, not even a full house. I'm saying from top to bottom, you'll say, okay, there's some kind of a trick over here. If you could do that 10 times in a row, then you know there's a trick, or you know that it's a special deck, or you know there's something going on over here, and that's not even so complex. The more complex something is, the less likely it happened by itself. Avraham looks at the world and sees a complex world and realizes there must be a creator, which means Avraham's entree to spirituality is the realization that there's a God who created nature, which, by the way, is very much Elohim. It's very much the Almighty. So you have a good question then. How does Avraham then become a person who's so connected with chesed, so connected with kindness? That's another step in this, which I'll say very, very quickly. Avraham comes to this very depressing thought. Again, he comes from the world of idolatry. In the world of idolatry, you want to get somewhere, you pay off the idol. You want to get somewhere, you pay off the god. When you realize that there's one God who created and sustains the universe, you'll realize there's nothing you can pay him. He doesn't need anything. But if he doesn't need anything, then why does he create? Then you come to the realization that he created not because he needs something, but he creates the world out as an act of kindness. And if the world is created out of kindness, Avraham says, I've seen the world, I've seen nature, I realize that God created this out of kindness, I too will become a man of kindness. And that's the thought process. But Avraham's first realization is by looking at nature. Now, nature is very interesting. Nature is also very cruel. A wonderful excuse that a person can have for any and all behavior will be, well, that's nature or that's instinct. The difference between humans and animals is not that we don't have instinct. We all have instincts. But the difference is that we have the ability of controlling our instincts. We have the ability of transcending instinct. The first time the word Shaddai is used, this name of God, this revelation, is the same context that God tells Avraham to have a circumcision. So what's the significance? The Gemara asks what the word means. So it says that when God created the world, and I do not want you to understand this literally, when God created the world, it started expanding and expanding and expanding and expanding and expanding. And finally, God said, enough, die. How do you say enough in Hebrew? Die. Where do you remember that from? Dayenu. Die. God says, die. So it says the name Shaddai is he who said to the world, die, enough. So what does that mean? It means that the whole world is expanding or the whole world is following instinct. And what does the name Shaddai mean? God says, enough, stop. You can control it. By the way, and it's very interesting to me, especially in light of the blessing of Yosef, the blessing over here is the Es Shaddai will bless you, Berchot Shamayim Me'al, blessings from above, the heavens which are spreading out, but also Berchot Tahom, Rovet Tzachah from the very bottom, Berchot Shaddayim V'racham, the word for breast is also Shaddayim, which is really very close to this word. But it's interesting because the concept over here, which is really the concept of circumcision, is that man has the ability of controlling instincts. And by the way, let me ask you a very simple question. This is so simple, it's almost remarkable. Isn't circumcision an absurdity? If we believe in God, we believe that God created the universe, wouldn't you say the universe is perfect? What audacity is it for us to come and say that we can make the human beings better than God did? That we can fix it. We can tweak it a little bit. We can make this human being a little bit better. And the message of circumcision is that God made a perfect world. This is true. And God is saying, now control yourself within this world. There's nature there. You need limitations. And by the way, if we were not capable of limitations, then all religion would be an absurdity. All religion is based upon the belief that God has in man, right? This is, normally when we talk about belief, it's the other way around. We talk about the belief that man has in God. All of the Torah is based on a belief that God has in man, that we actually have the ability of controlling ourselves, that we're not simply animals who operate on a level of instinct, and every single thing which catches our attention, we obsess on, and we need it right then, even though some of us sometimes act that way. The idea of circumcision is the ability of saying to nature, no, there are limitations. I need to stop. So it's interesting that God over here tells Moshe, and again, we'll be very specific, the Almighty says to Moshe, I am the Eternal, but I appeared to Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov through this concept of Shaddai. And I've already told you that the vast majority of Shaddai flows through one particular person. And who's that? That's Yosef. Now that shouldn't be such a big surprise to us. Why? Because Yosef is the person, and this is true biblically in terms of the narrative, and this is true Kabbalistically in terms of his essence. Yosef is the one who exhibits the ability of controlling himself, of self-control. And by the way, if Yosef failed, all of us would have understood. 17 years old, go. You can already finish the sentence. Hormones raging, or whatever else the excuses may be. He can make it with his master's wife, which will put him in a great position in terms of the house. Mrs. Robinson is hitting on him. Sorry, Mrs. Potiphar. And Yosef says no. And by the way, his reason, I would be sinning against God. I would be sinning against God if I would do this. And I would be sinning against your husband. Which means Yosef knows what it means to say no. And by the way, we're not in the room there. We don't know the most important question. What's that? Did he want to do it or not want to do it? See, we know the result. We know the result. We don't know what he felt at that moment. The Talmud discusses it. The Talmud definitely entertains the possibility that Yosef was quite interested. But nonetheless, and by the way, then it makes it even more impressive that Yosef was quite interested, but Yosef said, no, this is wrong. And because this is wrong, Yosef stops. And the ability to stop is this ability which God really gives us and connected to this name. Now, I want to go back to a total theoretical, and it will seem that this has nothing to do with anything that I've just now said, and if we're lucky, it will somehow connect. Last week, we discussed Moshe. Moshe was born to Jewish parents. Moshe's Jewish parents hid him for 3 months. At the end of 3 months, he was placed in a basket and went off floating off on the Nile. Was it the Nile? Maybe. I think so. He was floating off in the water. I believe it was the Nile. He's found by the daughter of Paro. Daughter of Paro sees him, takes him. Moshe's sister's been watching, unbeknownst to anyone, and she comes over and offers to help and says, I can find a nurse for him. And the daughter of Paro says, take the child to his mother. It's very interesting. Take it, nurse him, and when she's finished nursing him, then bring him back to me. Now, let me ask you a question. I don't know if this is a fair question to any of the men in the room. Probably not. But to the women in the room, it's a fair question, except for the young single ones who have no clue. And that is, how long would you envision that she would nurse Moshe before she sends him back? Would she say after 6 months, this is a pain and I've had enough of this, and send him off to the palace? Or perhaps would she go a little bit longer, a year, 18 months, 2 years, 3 years? In antiquity, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned this last week, people did nurse their children up to 4 years, even 5 years, for a very simple reason, and that is that they did not have vaccines. And the best way of the mother's antibodies traveling into the blood system of the child would be by nursing. That was the way to keep the healthiest child. By the way, it's still true today, which is very easy for a man to say. So if you're Moshe's mother, and I don't know the answer to this question, how long do you keep him at home? So I think that perhaps a mother would say, let me keep him at home as long as I can. But whatever age he sends him back, and again, I'll leave this because I can't answer it. Is he 3? Is he 4? Is he 2? But during the same time, you have a precious opportunity to teach. What do you teach your son? What do you teach your son who you may never see again? What do you teach your son when you have only a couple of years, and from the time that he can maybe understand, it's really not a great amount of time. What do you teach him? What do you tell him? And on top of everything else, on top of the individual message, on top of the personal message, you have the knowledge that this young boy will one day be a man, and he will live in the palace, and he's going to have the ability of speaking to Paro, and he could be a confidant of Paro, and he may have more of an ability of helping the Jews than anyone else imaginable. So now I'll go back again. What do you tell this kid? What does his education consist of? What do you put in the agenda as you're teaching him? What's his curriculum? That's too easy, but that's absolutely right. You say, Yosef, you say, Moshe, you're Jewish. Now what else do you say to him? What does that mean? It's not so simple. What does it mean to be Jewish at this point? Because on the one hand, you don't have the 613 commandments. You don't have all of the history. Meaning, if we had to teach someone, we're blessed. We have so much information. So what do you teach him? So you're Jewish. Okay, let me develop that for you a little bit more. You're Jewish means that you were a descendant of Abraham. Being a descendant of Abraham means that God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant said that your descendants will be taken, they'll be slaves in a land which is not theirs. But there's an end to the slavery. And what happens then? That God will take the people out. That's a very important piece of information. Which means you may think that going into the house of Paro, that Paro is the victor and Paro is strong, which is the good old pagan way of looking at the world. Whoever is strong means that they're right. Over here, Moshe can be told, this is temporary. The power of Paro is not something which will last forever. Enjoy it while it's there, but it's going to disappear like that. So to say that you're a Jew means to understand that you should identify emotionally and spiritually with the slaves who are outside. And Moshe does, and that also we discussed last week. Moshe succeeds. There's no question, it's not even that Moshe succeeds. Moshe's mother succeeded. That Moshe is able to walk out of the palace and to look at that scene and to see the taskmaster beating the slave. And instead of seeing it as a taskmaster, as a slave, what does he see? He sees a man who's an Egyptian, Ish Mitzri, hitting an Ish Ivri. He sees them both as men. He sees them both as people. He sees them both as free. That's incredible perspective. That means that she succeeded in her message. He doesn't see them as slaves. That's temporary. They're not really slaves. Right now, it's an economic situation they're in. He's able to see through that. Moshe sees the Jews as free people. Why? Because they will be free. By the way, the only thing that he questions is if he'll have a part in that. That he has a hard time believing. So let's continue. What else do you teach him? Hebrew. Teach him Hebrew. What else? Hebrew is always good. What else? So I'm guessing now. But I think I can convince you. I'm guessing that if you're Moshe's parents and you tell them you're about to leave our community and enter into a different community, you're going to enter into a very sick community. You're going to enter into a community which is so confused. It believes that Paro is a god. It believes all kinds of things which just aren't true. And there will be temptations. Did I mention the temptations? There will be temptations. I'm not just talking about the food. There will be temptations. There are certain fringe benefits that go with being a prince in an Egyptian palace. I don't know how you say harem in plural, but there'll be all kinds of temptation. And I think at that point in the conversation, Moshe's parents have to mention to him, and by the way, you're not the first Jew who spent time in the palace. There was once another Jew. And his name was Yosef. And he had all kinds of temptation. And he was put in all kinds of situations. But Yosef succeeded. He didn't just succeed. Yosef is one of the most impressive people in Tanakh. He rules the land of Egypt from the age of 30 to the age of 110. Find another man who ruled for 80 years. And during the whole time, he remains Yosef HaTzadik. Yosef, the pious, the righteous man. And Yosef didn't take shortcuts. Yosef did what was moral. Every single step of the way, you see Yosef's morality and his decency. And his ability to control himself. So I would believe that Moshe's mother would tell him about Avraham and tell him about Yitzchak and Yaakov and Sarah and Rivka and Rachel and Leah and talk about the covenant and talk about the past and talk about the future. But I think that there's one more character that she would tell him about, and that would be Yosef. And again, you could accuse me of reading too much into this, but I would believe that Yosef is Moshe's personal hero. You know, it's interesting. When the Jews leave Egypt, what do they all do? Right before they leave, what do they all do? They all go running around taking money from the Egyptians. Why do they take money from the Egyptians? That's absolutely 100%, but there's one other reason. God promised them. God said, when you leave, you'll leave with great wealth. You'll leave Baruchosh Gadol. You'll leave with great wealth. You will be slaves. You'll be taken advantage of. And by the way, it's very interesting. If you're a slave, but you know that one day God's promise will come true, all those days that you're working and you're working and you're working, what's in the back of your head? You're not a slave. You keep adding up the hours. You see, I'm worth $25 an hour. Okay. This guy thinks that you're a slave, and you keep working on the bill, compounding it, adding interest, withholdings. And you're working the whole time, and you're focused on the money. Not because the money's the most important thing, but why? Really, think deeply now. Why? Because you're not a slave. What are you? God asked you to come down here and spend a couple years. We got to deal with God. God asked us to do this. Fine, but God also said you're getting paid at the end. Okay, this is part of God's promise. So what do all the Jews do right before they leave? They go to the Egyptians and say, listen, guys, by the way, it's payback time. The Egyptians, by the way, I don't know how happy they are about this. I mean, there is a passage of the Talmud which is similar to this, but I also heard that when Israel finally wanted to make peace with Egypt, the Egyptians said, listen, we want all of our things back. And then the Israeli guy said, fine, we'll give you all the gold and all the stuff back on one condition. You pay us all the money you owed us for the years of slavery. End of that discussion. But I'm saying, but it's much more important. It's not just the money. Because what... money by itself is of no significance. We know that. I'm not saying it's bad. It's not bad. I'm just not saying it's good. It's parv. By the way, sometimes parv things are good, except for cheesecake. Parv cheesecake is terrible. It's parv in the sense that it's neither good nor bad. It depends how it's used. But in this case, the money is being used in order for each person to feel what they really are, in order to feel their self-worth. Which means sometimes being paid for something shows what you're really worth. And this is acutely significant by somebody who's a slave, or somebody who their master thinks they're a slave. So for the Jews to take the money at the end, that's validity and tells us the whole time we weren't really slaves, we were really working, but we got our wages at the very end. Got the point? So the whole time, apparently, they're focusing on the money, and what happens at the end? They take the money and they leave. So what does this prove? They're not slaves, they never were slaves, and now they're free. Everyone was going for the money, except for one guy. There was one person who went to do something else. Who was that? Moshe. What did he do? He went to get Yosef's remains. Why? So first of all, you can tell me, because before Yosef died, he made his brothers promised that they would take his remains out. Wonderful. Which means that every single Jew there is part of the same promise. But one guy does it. So by the way, that could be a great message in life. You can have a responsibility which falls upon tens or hundreds of thousands of people, and most people ignore it, but one guy takes it. Moshe takes that responsibility. You want to get a little bit deeper? The fact that Moshe is from the tribe of Levi is incredibly significant. because it was Shimon and Levi were the ones who had the most hatred towards Yosef. And the fact that a son, a descendant of Levi, is the one to remove Yosef's remains, that shows that they're healed, that shows that we're one, that shows that we're unified. It shows that this book is very different from the last book. If you wanted to write a book report on the book of Bereishis, I've said this many times, there's one theme of the whole book. And what's that? Brothers don't get along. The younger one, the older one fails. The younger one does better. From the beginning of the book to the end of the book, that is the overarching theme of the book of Bereishis. Brothers don't get along. That's the subtitle to the book. Brothers who don't get along. And what happens over here in Shmos? Here we find a couple of things, one after the other. Moshe goes out of the palace because he feels his brother's pain. Brothers, he used the word. From one of the Ivrim who are his brothers. Incredibly significant passage that you all probably missed last week. What is it? God tells Moshe that his brother Aaron is coming to see him. You remember that verse? What exactly did it say? Aaron is coming to see you and there's joy in his heart. There's joy in his heart. Where in all of Bereishis did we ever see two brothers about to get together and there's joy in his heart and joy in the hearts of them? Which means, and by the way, Aaron is the displaced older brother who could have been saying, why is Moshe going to be the savior? I should be the savior. And Aaron takes his role throughout the rest of the Torah, taking a backseat to Moshe. And how does Aaron feel about this? Joy in his heart. He's overjoyed. When Aaron and Moshe kiss, when they embrace, I'm telling you, you cannot underestimate the power. That's what takes the Jews out of Egypt. It's Moshe feeling the brotherhood for his brothers who were slaves. It's Aaron feeling the brotherhood with Moshe. But there's one more step to it. It's Moshe from Levi feeling responsibility towards Yosef. You want to take it a little bit deeper. Why is Moshe taking him out? You can't leave Egypt without Yosef. Why? That's how the whole story began. They sold Yosef down to Egypt, which itself is unbelievable. It shows you sometimes we don't have a clue what's really going on in life. You think you sold your brother as a slave, and what did you really end up doing? You end up selling yourself and your own children as slaves. Karma. You can't leave without Yosef. Then the whole story would be incomplete. And by the way, I also believe I've said this before. I think the harshest scene in Bereishis, I reserve the right to change my mind. Cain and Hevel's pretty bad, but you can always claim you didn't know what would happen. I think the harshest scene in Bereishis is the scene when they take Yosef, they throw him in the pit, and they sit down to eat. Which means going down to Egypt includes a meal where one brother isn't there. I said this a couple weeks ago. Which means leaving Egypt is going to necessitate also sitting and having a meal. And that's why every year when we leave Egypt, every year on Pesach, we sit and have a meal of the whole family together. That's part of it creates a tikkun, a fixing, for the sale of Yosef. You can't do it without it. You can't leave Egypt with forgetting Yosef, else you're missing the whole story. But I think that there's one more level to this. I think that Moshe uplifts the remains of Yosef and carries it out because it was the remains of Yosef that uplifted Moshe through all his years in the palace. And every time there's temptation, he has a thought. What would Yosef have done? And by the way, it's very interesting. What was Yosef's thought? His father. If you're a Freudian, then you can say superego. Says that Yosef was about to sin. He did go into that room to sin. And then he sees in the window, I don't know how good the glass was in those days, he sees, what does it say? He says he sees his father's image. I don't know if you really get the significance there. First of all, seeing his father's image is his father's in the room. And it could be that you had all kinds of things planned. Your father's in the room, you may lose the moment. But why does he see his father? Because he really sees himself. And he sees himself looking like his father. And he says to himself, my father would never do this. How can I do this? And at that moment, Yosef is inspired by the vision of his father. But who inspires Moshe? Does Moshe remember his father? Moshe is inspired by Yosef. And thereby, in order for Moshe to leave, he can't leave without Yosef, because Yosef uplifted him. He will now uplift Yosef and take Yosef out with him. That's the significance. But we still don't understand the first verse. The second verse we now understand, that God appears to the ancestors in terms of this idea of Shakai, this idea of self-control. But God says, the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, that they never got, that they never understood. Now, I have to stress something. If you go look and search through Bereishis, you will in fact find times that Yud-Hei-Vav-Hei speaks to the forefathers. The word over here is not that they never knew it, it's that they never internalized it, they never saw it. So let me begin to explain this. What did we say the name Yud-Hei-Vav-Hei means? The eternal. How exactly do you see the eternal? How does it become manifest? And if you want to get a sense of how difficult it is, we're told in the beginning of chapter 3, U'Moshe ha-Yeroa est-Tzon Yisro chosno koin Midyon, Moshe became a shepherd, and where does he go? V'yavo el-har ha-Elohim choreva. Where does he travel to? To the mountain of God. What aspect of God is he searching for? The Almighty. Chorev. He goes to a place that will one day be called Sinai. Why is it called? What's its real name? Sinai or Chorev? So the Medrash says that from the day of creation, it was called Chorev. Chorev is like the word sword. Mount Sinai is the same as the tree of life. When man sinned and ate from the tree of knowledge, there were two angels placed to guard the path to the tree of knowledge, which two swords, revolving swords, guarding the path. This place is called Chorev. Why do we call it Sinai? Because something happens by this place. It's called the Sneh. What's the Sneh? The burning bush. From the time of the burning bush, then it becomes Sinai. Sinai is from the word Sneh. Vayira Malach Hashem. Now he went to the Har Elokim, Chorev, which very much sounds to me that he is searching for God. And again, don't miss the significance. He's dressed as a shepherd now. Shepherds were detested by Egyptians. He is now not finding his inner Egyptian. He's finding his inner Jew. He's dressed as a shepherd. He's acting as a shepherd. But where is he going to? He's going to the house. He's going to the mountain of God. He is seeking out God. He sees Malach Hashem, Vayera Malach Hashem Elav, an angel of, what's Hashem mean here? The eternal. An angel of the eternal appears to him, Bilabas Esh Mitoch Hasneh, in the flames inside the bush. Now, this is a very difficult question. What does the angel look like? I know you may not know the answer. When I was a little kid and I went to camp, I went to a religious summer camp, and they had some people working on murals, and the rabbi in the camp said, you can't do any angels because you don't want to ruin kids' imaginations. Angels should be part of our imaginary world, and you can't make a big... See, part of our problem is we've all seen what angels look like. So I want you to ignore everything and tell me what this angel really looks like here. And if you don't know, I'll tell you. No guesses. The angel looks like a burning bush. An angel of God, by the way, most of the times in Torah when it says an angel, it doesn't say an angel of the eternal. It's always an angel of the Almighty. An angel of the Almighty could take many forms. Over here, it's an angel of the eternal, which means a representative of the eternal, which means an emissary of the eternal. Now, how exactly can you be an emissary of the eternal? Eternal means transcending. Transcending time, space, and matter. How do you have a message or an image of transcendence? How do you have an image of something which is eternal? What's the answer? Inside the bush, which is burning. He looks and he sees an ashes, the bush is burning in fire, but it's not being consumed. a bush which is burning but not being consumed. What does that mean? That means it's eternal. It means it's being, it's a messenger. Not that the bush really is eternal, but this inner contradiction between being burning but not being consumed is the angel of the eternal. By the way, does Moshe get it? No. Vayoma Moshe, Asura Navera Tamara Gadolose. He goes, let me take a look and see this incredible thing. Madu alo yivaras ne, why is it not burning? Moshe doesn't get it. Later on it says, and God sees. You have to read through this whole chapter and look at which name of God is used. It says, and God sees that Moshe stops to look. Vayikra elav Elokim mitochasne, and Elokim, the Almighty, speaks to him from the burning bush. Says, Moshe, Moshe. He says, take off your feet, you're in holy ground. And he says, I am the God of your ancestors. Vayister Moshe panov, Moshe hid his face, ki yireim bit Elokim, for he was afraid of looking at God. Which word of God, which name of God is used here? Again, the Almighty. He doesn't even know yet. But if you continue the whole conversation, at some point Moshe seems to get a clue. You know how I know that? He finally asks, when he sent me to Paro, who should I say is calling? At that moment you realize that Moshe has a sense. It's not what he's thought. There's something else going on. And finally God says, I am what I am. And then he continues and he says, tell them, and he uses the name Yudke Vavke, tell them that I am God, the Eternal. Now, if all that happened over here, why was it necessary to be told again? So let's go back now to the beginning of where we started. Moshe's frustrated. He goes to Paro, and he says, Paro, let my people go. God has sent me. Which God? Yudke Vavke, the Eternal. Never heard of him. It's not on his charts. Doesn't understand it. Paro understands pagan gods. He understands power. He doesn't understand the idea of the Eternal. And things get worse. Instead of things getting better, things get worse. And Moshe comes back and says to God, what have you been doing? You said I have to go and things will get better. What is going on here? And God says to Moshe, you still don't really get it. I will reveal to you this idea of Yudke Vavke. But the truth is, the secret is already back over here by the burning bush. When Moshe asks God for his name, "V'yomer od Elokim o Moshe kol tomar b'nei Yisrael, thus say to the children of Israel, Hashem yudke vavke the Eternal, Elokei Avotechem, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, shelachani aleichem, zeh shmi la'olam." That is my name forever, v'zeh zichri l'dor dor, and that is my memorial for generation upon generation. The rabbis in the Talmud notice that the name Olam is written defective. What I mean by defective here, you can write words in Hebrew with a yud or without a yud, with a vav or without a vav. Over here the word is written without a vav. When the word Olam is written without a vav, when it's written with a vav, it means Olam, forever. I am God forever. But when it's written without a vav, which it's quite possible Moshe doesn't get it till he actually is dictated the Torah much later on, and then he realizes the vav is missing. When the word is written aleph ayin lamed mem without the vav, it becomes like the word ne'elam. What does ne'elam mean? Disappeared. So which is it? Am I God forever or God who's disappeared? And then it says, that is my memorial, l'dor dor. And by the way, l'dor dor is also written over here without the vavs. This mystery is later on revealed, much later on revealed, when the Jews get out of Egypt and they find themselves at war and they fight against Amalek. And at the end of the battle, God tells Moshe that you will wipe out, you have a commandment to wipe out the memory of Amalek from generation to generation, wipe them out from underneath the heavens. Vayomer, and he says, Ki yad al kes ya, milchama la Hashem b'Amalek midor dor. Now that's a very strange sentence. This is in chapter 17, verse 16. The hand of God Ki yad al kes ka. Kes means throne, kise. Kes or kise is also written defective. Ya, yud he, is also a name of God, but the Gemara understands it as half of God's name. Yud he vav he. The vav he is missing. There's a war against Amalek, midor dor, from generation to generation. The midor dor here is the same when God said, that is my name from generation to generation. Zezechri l'dor dor. So let me explain what's going on. Moshe grows up in the palace. He grows up knowing that he's a Jew. He knows that there is a God. He knows that there's an Avraham. He not only knows that, he knows that there's a Yosef. And all of this he gets. And he knows that there's a God who's incredibly powerful, the Almighty. All this makes sense. But now God reveals that there's this other aspect that God, and by the way, the name Yud Heh Vav Heh is God on his terms. The name Elohim is God on our terms. So he talks about God being completely transcendental, being completely eternal. And Moshe, as he hears this, comes to the conclusion that if that's the case, this complete reality of God, then every single person should know it, should understand it, should internalize it, should believe it. How can there be anybody who doesn't get it? And he goes to Paro and says, God said, go. God said, let them go. And he goes, who's God? What a setback. How can this be? This is the eternal God. You know, when we say Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, listen, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Or, what should we really say? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, the eternal is the Almighty. Hashem Echad, the eternal is one. It's really all one. You know what Rashi says there? Rashi says, right now, Hashem Elokeinu, the eternal is our God. Hashem Echad, the day will come when the whole world will know it. You know, sometimes we get frustrated. We know with every single essence of our being that God is one. You know, there are certain people that act in a very childish way. I once had a student like this years and years ago in Aish. By the way, the best way to ever get attention of a rabbi is say, listen, I'm not really sure if God exists. He tried this on all of us. Every couple weeks, every couple months, he'd come over. I'm not sure God exists. I'm having questions, having doubts. I'm not so sure. So I finally said to him two things. One, I don't care, which I think shocked him a little bit. Second thing I said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that if you don't believe that God exists, then God doesn't exist. You think that God's existence is dependent upon your current perspective. If you don't believe in God, God doesn't exist, so there's no problem. You can do anything you want. If you believe in God, that God exists now, suddenly God exists. I said, it makes no difference if you believe in God. Ultimately, God's existence is not dependent upon your belief. On the other hand, it's much more important if God believes in you, because if God doesn't believe in you, then you're not going to exist, which means your existence is dependent upon God, and not the other way around. He never asked me the question again. By the way, he's married today, lives in Jerusalem, has 5 kids. He called me recently about where to send his kid to Yeshiva High School. So apparently the answer worked. But a lot of people have this childish thought. If God doesn't exist, then I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Sorry. God's existence does not make a difference if you believe it or not. But it's frustrating. Moshe thinks there's going to be a theophany. You know what theophany is? I know you probably think I make these things up. Theophany is sort of like a combination between theology and symphony. It means there's going to be a revelation. There's going to be something which will take place which will be so profound, everyone will know that there's God. That's it. It's the end of the game. Moshe thinks that once God's going to reveal himself, everyone's going to see it and everyone's going to know it. Now think about it. One plague, another plague, another plague. Before the plagues, all this stuff should prove it. But you know what's really frustrating? People have free will. And people can ignore things right in front of them, and people can go on, and you can have a lot of people on this planet that don't get it yet. That's incredible. And Moshe says to God, and God says, I am God. I am eternal. And Moshe still, but the answer is, the issue is, the total revelation, the people really get it, where God's name can be complete. Because the Gemara goes on to say, The reason the word forever is written defective, as hidden, is because we live in a terrible world where people don't really pay attention to God. The Kutzke Rebbe once had a profound thought. Somebody asked him, where is God? And his answer was, wherever you allow him. Which means there's lots of people who are not allowing God. That doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. That means that we create illusions of darkness in all kinds of places. And those illusions of darkness create an incredible amount of pain. The main culprit of creating darkness is Amalek. And that's why God is saying, I am hidden, my name is not complete, until you get rid of the darkness, until you get rid of Amalek. When Amalek is gotten rid of, then what happens? Then suddenly God's name becomes whole. In fact, the Talmud says, in this world, my name is written, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, but it's pronounced differently. Why? Because I'm hidden. As long as I'm still hidden, you can't even pronounce my name. But the day will come where God won't be hidden. The Gemara then also says something else, and we'll end with that. The Gemara says that this world is not like the future world. In this world, when good things happen, what do we say? Baruch HaTov HaMeitiv. Blessed is God who's good and does good. When bad things happen, what do we say? Baruch HaDayin HaEmes. Blessed is God who's a true judge. God forbid if someone dies, what do you say? Baruch Dayin HaEmes. You say, God is a true judge. Do you believe it at that moment? Maybe yes, maybe no, but you have to say it. Does it take time to process? Most likely. Do you feel like saying it? It's hard. The Talmud says, but in the future world, on everything, every single act in the history of the world, we will then say, blessed is God who's good and does good. The Gemara explains in another context that in the Messianic age, God will take every single episode and explain it, point a finger and explain where he was at that particular moment and why he did that particular act. And you know what? Some of this, what I'm saying right now, may even sound like a leap of faith, but it's the difference between man's perspective and God's perspective. God tells us the future will come, and every single episode of our lives individually and every single episode of world history, God will be able to show us why that was a necessary step in order to get to where we need to go to. And by the way, that is how you know when Mashiach is here, when we're able to notice and to realize and to appreciate that God was with us at every single step of the way. You know, there's a famous analogy of this, which I don't remember how it goes, but it's something, I mean, you all probably know this stuff better than I do, but it's something to the effect about footsteps on beach. See, you all know this. Did I tell you that you all know this? Yeah, how does it go? Footsteps on the beach, yeah? Two sets of footsteps, and then every now and then you see only one set. And you turn to God, where were you? Why was I all alone? When times got tough, you suddenly disappeared, and God says, what are you talking about? During the tough times, I picked you up and held you. Again, you just have to know how to look at it. And that's what God says. The idea of Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei is so profound. The idea of eternal God who transcends everything is so profound that once it's revealed, that should be the end of the world. In the sense, that's it. There's a God. That should impact every single thing I do and think and say. And the whole world should be impacted. And Moshe goes to Paro. God said, the eternal God said, let them go. Who's that? And instead of things getting better, they get worse. And God said, don't worry. I will now show my strength. One, two, you guys, maybe next week we'll talk about the plagues. 1, 7, 10, maybe even 11. And at some point, they go. At some point, they're set free. But still, people have a short memory. And even though God was manifest, and even though all those miracles took place, and even though a revelation took place, it didn't last. Because there's still darkness in the world. There's still a Amalek in the world. And God's name isn't complete. And our job in this world is very, very simple. To bring more lightness. Every time we bring more light. Every time we do a mitzvah. Every time we bring even a little bit of light. As you all know the saying, a little bit of light can extinguish an incredible amount of darkness. Every time we do a mitzvah, we bring more godliness in the world. Every time we do a mitzvah, we do more than that. We take another step to God's name being complete and his throne being complete. And at that point, when we really complete that action, then this idea of God will be totally manifest. And at that point, we will then understand how God was really with us at every single step of the way. Have a good Shabbos.